So let's that wasn't a great start. Oh, here we go. So let me read to you from Matthew, where it's just one of those passages of many in the Bible that Jesus talks in tough language about the consequences of following him and the consequences of not following him. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Two little cultural points here. The first is that in the ancient Near East, when people farmed and grazed their animals, the sheep and the goats grazed together. They were just the same herd, flock, group. Anyway, they grazed together. So at the end of the time, Jesus is using that analogy to say, okay, they may have grazed together all their lives, but at the end of the time, they're separated. In other words, everybody who has lived together, everybody who has been part of society and community together, at the end of time, they're going to get separated. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothing? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't look after me. And they will also answer, Lord, when did that happen? And verse 45, he'll reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's a tough passage, isn't it? There are very clear consequences to behavior. How do we process that today? Let's start somewhere else. There was a great philosopher called Søren Kierkegaard. I dislike his name as much as I loved him. And he told this great story about a clown. And this clown would go from village to village in the ancient world, entertaining the villagers. And he would sing and he would dance and he'd do tricks and all the crowd loved him. There was no TV in those days and all the village would come out and they would eagerly anticipate the show that the clown did. And he would travel making his living by going to one village and another and just entertaining people. And one day the children came around and they could see the clown making his way to the village and everybody went out to meet him and they gathered around and the clown started to perform and make people laugh. And then the clown saw that behind the crowd, their village was on fire. And so he started to try and shout and wave to get people to turn around and say, look, the village is on fire. And the crowd just started to laugh. They thought it was part of the show. And he was physically trying to turn their shoulders and they were refusing to because they just thought it was part of the show. And it got funnier and funnier to them. They simply could not hear what he was saying because of the expectations they had about who he was speaking. And eventually, when they realized that he wasn't joking, it was too late and the whole of the village made of wood and straw burned down. And Kierkegaard told that story to say sometimes there are things which come to us which are so out of rhythm, so out of shape with everything else that we think we know that we actually can't hear it properly. And hell is one of those things. In our culture today, we find it incredibly difficult to hear anything about judgment. We find it incredibly difficult to believe. we really, really love. Things like tolerance and inclusion, everybody included, non-judgmentalism, that we celebrate diversity, that we think people have choices and we celebrate those choices, but we love freedom and equality and human rights, and above all, we love love. And so when we're told to think about hell, it seems in stark contrast to everything our culture celebrates right now. How can this hell be a part of the good news of a God who loves us? We find it incredulous. And so what happens, even in the church, is we tend not to talk to other people about it, and it tends to be a bit of an embarrassed silence ourselves. So what are we going to do about that? My daughter Naomi, when she was about 3 or 4, used to love the game of hide and seek. She had, however, misunderstood how we played the game. She would go and stand in the middle of the garden, in view of everybody, and then do that. Working on the basis that if she couldn't see you, then you couldn't see her. We had to explain to her that actually the game functioned in a different way. It's no good us as Christians just turning a blind eye to this, pretending it's not there, going that it'll go away, editing out the bits of the Bible that we don't like. You know, we don't get to choose. If Jesus Christ is Lord and the Bible is God's word, then we have to accept that there are bits of this that we are going to have to grapple with, even if we don't like the consequences of those, and at first we don't like the thought of it. It is not ours to choose which bits of the Bible that we prefer. Christians are required to believe what the Bible says, not what we would like it to say. And we have to let the Jesus of the Bible speak for himself. So back to that Matthew passage. This isn't a passage in isolation. The whole of Matthew 25 is all about judgment. The first parable starts with people knocking on the door saying to Jesus, let me in. And he says, I never knew you. The second parable is the parable of talents, where the guy who has not made use of what God gifted him with is then thrown out into eternal lostness. And then comes this story, where again the judgment of God is very, very clear. And when you start looking at the teaching of Jesus, the disturbing thing is that Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else. He talks about judgment way more than anybody else in the Bible. So if we're followers of Jesus, we've just got to take it seriously. So this passage finishes, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now when Jesus was often talking about hell, he would use the word Gehenna. And that was a valley in just outside Jerusalem. And it used to be thought, and some people still say this, that it was a rubbish dump that was continually burning up the rubbish. Actually, there's only one historical source for that, and that the earliest comes from the 11th century, so we're not really sure about that. What's more likely is that Jesus used this word because in Jeremiah and other Old Testament prophets, it talks about this valley where people sacrificed children when they were worshipping other gods. And so in Jewish thought, it had always developed this place of this kind of God-forsaken place, if I can use that phrase. And so Jesus uses that word to describe the consequences of his judgment on people. So hell is a place of punishment after death and judgment. It's a place of fire, a place of punishment, a place of torment, a place of total separation from God. They're just some of the verses that Jesus talks about this terrible concept. And so this morning I want to talk about two things. There are many things to say about hell, we don't have time to do all of them. I just want to do two. I want to say, okay, so on, if Jesus talked about hell and judgment, we all need to be really clear on what basis that judgment happens. That makes sense. If we take the Bible and Jesus seriously, let's just be clear about what he was saying. And number two, then let's try and ask the other question. How are we supposed to believe that God is love if he sends people to hell? Those are the two questions we're going to try and tackle. So the first one, how are we going to be judged? The Bible is very, very clear that everybody who lives we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due at him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So there's life, there's death, and all of us are going to be judged. So the second question is, how are we going to be judged? And it's very, very important that we hold on to everything that we have been singing about this morning, everything we have been praying about and celebrating, because this God has done something incredible in Jesus. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So this is writing to the Jews who thought that observing the law could justify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So God sent his son Jesus into the world, into a messed up, lost world from which all of us are affected, and through his death he made it possible for us to be forgiven. Not as something we can earn, but as something as a complete and utter gift of his mercy and love. That's good news. We have to hold on to that. We are judged in how we respond to what Jesus has done on the cross. That's the first bit we need to hold on to. And that's where all that we've been celebrating this morning, that's where Pentecost Sunday comes in. Because I don't know about you, but this morning I feel like I still need saving. I can't do this on my own. My trust is in this God alone. He's the one who can save me. But if we go back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Well, it doesn't mention Jesus there. And in the passage we read in Matthew 25, it was, when did we feed the hungry? When did we visit a prisoner? When did we entertain a stranger? It was about the way we live, not our trust in Jesus, that was part of that judgment. So how do we reconcile those two things? Because there are some verses in the Bible that talk about we are judged purely and simply about whether we put our faith in Jesus. And then there are other verses in the Bible which says we're judged actually on the way we live. How do we reconcile those two? And it's actually a deliberate tension that the Bible holds. So trusting in Christ is not an optional extra. It's the proof of God's Spirit within us. We are saved by God's grace, which is then shown in how we live. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved for them. Holiness, discipleship, becoming like Christ is not an optional extra for a Christian. It's the proof that the Spirit of God lives within us. So we are justified by God through what Jesus did on the cross now. That's our current status. We are safe in Christ. It is finished. But the proof and the evidence that we are his is shown in how our lives begin to change going forward. So our current context is that we are safe in Christ. And our future context is that we are safe in Christ. But that saveness is demonstrated as this Jesus fills us with his love, his compassion, his mercy. We begin to become more like him. Can you see how wrong it was in the past when the church used to say, oh yeah, pray the prayer, become a Christian. It doesn't matter what you live like the rest of your life. You pray the prayer, you're in. That's a complete contradiction of everything Jesus came to do. He came to save the world through himself. The world is saved through people who are filled with the Spirit of God and then who go on to live in the power of that Spirit. Do you see how one and the other need to be held together in tension? We are justified by faith. And our future judgment based on works is what we did with that faith. We're not earning. love ice cream. We hate Marmite. We use love and hate vacuously. But we need to understand that actually it's important to hate some things. In fact, it's the requirement of love. They are not mutually exclusive. The goodness of love and the evil of hate depends on what they're attached to. If you're a person who loves violence, who loves terrifying people, who loves stealing what is not yours, love is not a virtue. But if you hate injustice, and if you hate violence, that is a virtue. It depends on what that love and hate is. Love and hate are actually two sides of the same coin, because you cannot love justice without hating injustice. You cannot love peace without hating violence. The two go together. If I say hatred of racism or abuse or injustice, that isn't a bad thing, it's a good thing. Hell is not incompatible with God's love. It's a necessity of it. If God loves love and purity and kindness, then he has to hate evil and violence and injustice. If God exists, he must punish evil. If a God is just, there must one day be a final reckoning. It's all very well for us sitting in these seats here, but around the world there are people today who are raping and killing and mutilating and stealing and burning and destroying. There are gangs of men in the huge forests between Congo and Rwanda who are just hell-bent on destruction. They will mutilate any human being they get their hands on. If God is love, if God is justice, there will be a reckoning one day for us. Swing low, sweet chariot, come forth, carry me home. I've sung that trivia, but actually it was sung by Christian slaves in the slave plantations of the Deep South. And do you know what? In their suffering, they were looking forward to a day of judgment. They were going to be saved. And those who raped their children and flogged them and treated them as possessions, one day they would be their maker. If God is love, there has to be hell. Otherwise, he doesn't love all the people who are being so terribly damaged around the world. His love is just a joke. The second thing to say is that it is actually all about choice. It is actually all about freedom. Hell is God saying to people, okay, you have it your way. Those who don't want God's company will not have it forced on them. God's love never runs out, but time does. And after death, you can no longer choose. God will simply say, you wanted life without me? Okay, have it your way. It is God respecting our choices. If we object to hell, what are we asking God to do? To wipe out every past sin at all costs and give people a fresh start? He's done that on the cross. And if of their own free will people then reject him and leave, he will leave them alone and leave him alone, that's exactly what he does. Hell is the complete absence of God. And the last thing, how are we supposed to believe that God is love if he sends people to hell, is actually, it makes Jesus an idiot if it's not real. Let me explain what I mean. Let's imagine we go to the beach this afternoon. We go to the beach, and somebody comes out of onto the beach into the water, and he says, "Steve, everybody, I want you to know how much I love you." And he picks up this massive rock, ties it around his neck, dives in, and drowns himself. You're all going to think he had mental health issues. Something seriously unwell. But if this afternoon at the beach, you see a speedboat that's come way too close into the beach, and you see a child swimming, and you see that that speedboat is going to kill that child because the driver hasn't seen it. But you see a woman jump over the child and protect the child, and the speedboat kills her, but she saves the child. You're going to think that's an amazing thing. Jesus died a brutal death on the cross. He obviously thought there was a horror that he was wanting to save people from. It makes a nonsense of the cross if we edit hell out. So, how do we do with this? Actually, it would help us to allow the Bible to read us for a moment, rather than always recognizing all our cultural voices so that we can't hear what Jesus says. Let the Bible read us. Let the mirror come the other way. What's the reality when we don't like hell? We want a God without wrath to bring a people without sin into a kingdom without any judgment. That's the gospel I like. That'd be great, wouldn't it? So all right, everybody, everything's fine. But actually, it doesn't teach that. And I don't have an option to edit that stuff out. So, big questions still remain. There are lots of questions that I haven't answered. And do you know what? I'm deeply suspicious of anybody who's certain about this stuff. Because do you know what? I've read the Bible, I've read a lot of books very carefully, and there's a lot of debate going on, and there's a lot of big questions. There are big questions about how long does hell last for? Is it eternal in its effect or in its duration? There's a thought for somebody over Sunday lunch. The second one is this, but who is this? Who goes to hell? And I am very, very nervous about people who are very categorical about that. The Bible seems to leave a lot of space. For example, I'm absolutely sure that there will be some people of other faiths who will be in heaven. Salvation is through Christ alone, and the Bible shows us that there are whole shedloads of people from the Old Testament who never even heard of Jesus, but will be in heaven because of what Christ was going to do in the future. We have to reckon on that. And anybody who gets really, really certain about some of that stuff, I just get very nervous on. And thirdly, is it physical or spiritual? For me, there's lots of imagery in the Bible. I think the most helpful understanding of hell is it is the complete absence of God. Where people have wanted to live their whole lives doing things their way, where they become selfish and greedy. Hell is the ultimate reality of saying, okay, there is no community, there is no love, there is no cohesion, there is no shape or rhyme or meaning or purpose. You are utterly, utterly alone, and that's the way you wanted it. That's a horrible, horrible description of hell. So, how about what we do with this? Well, I just want to finish with two really encouraging things from the Bible. And the first is, look at John chapter 5. God has put it in the hands of Jesus to judge the world. He's the judge. The Jesus who came and lived and died and suffered for the sake of humanity. He's not wanting to bring judgment. He's wanting to save people. And it's in Jesus that this judgment is residing. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. And the last place is to go back to where we started. This God who is for us. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This Jesus we love wants no one to perish. But just as there are consequences to our choices in this life, so there are consequences in eternity. This is supposed to make us grateful for the life God has given us. It is supposed to make our lives purposeful, that there's a seriousness there with all our friendships, because we long that we would be reflecting this Jesus love who wishes that no one would perish. That's why we're here, to be part of that unfolding story of God's kingdom, seeing his salvation come. But the last thing about hell is that my great worries are for people who say, actually, I'm a good person. I don't So we're going to sing, and we're going to finish. But before we do that,